Now, always at the beginning on the first Sunday of a new year, you wonder what specifically to preach on. And I thought I would just preach on something right at the heart of the gospel, right at the heart of the Christian message, certainly right at the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. So we're going to read, first of all, in chapter 3, from verse 9, and it's particularly 21 to 26 that we're going to be thinking about. We're going to read 3:9. To 3:26. If you're familiar with Romans, here's Paul setting before folks the gospel in many ways, and what he's been trying to do in the lead up to this is just to demonstrate that whoever we are, whatever our background, Jew or Gentile, church folk, non-church folk, we all fall short of God's glory, and we need to be made right with him. And he's explaining particularly how that is possible, how God has made it possible. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. So here he begins, 3 and verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's think about this passage in Romans 21 to 26. And I want to begin here. I wonder if you can identify with any of these scenarios. There were infinitely better candidates for the job. She didn't even have the proper qualifications. She shouldn't have even got an interview. But she got the job. They gave it to her. I can't believe it. It was fixed. What was the point of the rest of us applying? It was all rigged. Makes me mad. Or this. There's no doubt he was a mile offside. The referee and the linesman, they both saw it, but they ignored it. The guy ran on and scored. They won. We were robbed. Talk about a dodgy referee. Deliberately blind, if you ask me. I was raging. Or this, I watched him walk free with something between a smile and a smirk on his face. Not guilty, said the judge. Insufficient evidence. What rubbish. Prosecution said we had a watertight case. No one was ever more guilty. We had witnesses. Something had turned that judge. Someone had got to him, and he let him off. Where's the justice in that? I've never been angrier in my life. Do you identify with any of those? Ever felt like that? Ever spoken like that? Ever been on the receiving end of that kind of thing? Now, we're not talking about incompetence in these scenarios. We're talking about injustice. Injustice. Clear injustice. And when we witness it, and perhaps especially when we experience it, it bothers us. It's a problem for us. It does make us angry. We feel it. We cry. That's not fair. And we want something done about it. Well, if that's how you and I react to injustice, and I suspect it is, do you ever think about how God reacts to injustice? Because actually the Bible is very clear. There are some very clear statements in the Old Testament about God's absolute sense of fairness, his passion for justice, his abhorrence, his implacable opposition to all injustice. He warned his people Israel about this very thing. Just listen for a moment to these words in Isaiah 5, 22, 23, where the Lord speaks to his people. He says, "Woe to you, to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Woe to those." And woe there, he's not expressing feeling, he's pronouncing judgment. Or Proverbs 17 and 15, "He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Or Exodus 23 and 7, the Lord himself speaking, "Have nothing to do with a false charge. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Now there's God's own word about himself. "I will not acquit the guilty. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." He hates injustice. Now if you can get that, I wonder if you can then see the problem, the dilemma that Paul is addressing in this key section in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. You need to hear it in this context, you see. He's just concluded, verse 20 there, he's just concluded, "There's no one righteous, not even one. Every mouth is silenced. The whole world is accountable to God." He's just placed all of humanity in the dock. You and I were all there, and a guilty verdict has been pronounced on us all. For he's just, again, he's about to confirm 22, 23, "There's no difference. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." And what's more, if you're familiar with Romans, and indeed familiar with the rest of the Bible, but particularly with Romans, earlier on in the letter, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he's spoken about the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. He's reminding the Romans, he's reminded them, God is not indifferent to godlessness, to wickedness. He's angry. He's rightly angry. And not only that, in these earlier chapters 2 and 5 in particular, Paul has indicated that there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of what he calls a day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, when God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, again, if you can hear that, can you see there's a problem here for all of us? But actually, there's a particular problem for God. You see, again, think of it in, let's just try and put it in more kind of concrete terms. If you were here last week or you watched online, think of that genealogy of Jesus that we were talking about, reading about in Matthew 1. And remember, we talked about some of the characters in that genealogy among God's people in the Old Testament. Remember we said Abram? Abram was a serial liar. You know that? You read his story, you discover that. Jacob was a cheat and a liar. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was an idolater. They all fell well short of God's glory. So if God is a righteous judge, as he said he is, as he states he is, what's he to do with them? But then it's not only these characters, is it? It's you and I as well, because again, Paul said, we all fall short of the glory of God. Every day, and of course, if you and I are tempted, I suppose sometimes we are tempted to say, oh, well, wait a minute, though, but I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer. Well, that may be true, but then you just need to think a little bit deeper than that. I mean, what would happen, just take this as one possible, so what would happen if everything that you and I had thought about and said to everyone just in this last week, thought about and said to everyone that we've been in contact with over this last week, what would happen if all of that was published up here on the screen here for everybody else to see? Everything that had been in my head, everything that had been in your head, everything I'd done, everything I'd said, everything that you'd done, everything you'd said, just in the last week. How many of us could hold our head up? And remember the standard here is the glory of God. That's what we fall short of. If I can paraphrase an old Anglican bishop, Bishop Hanley Mole, he said this, the prostitute, the liar, the murderer are short of the glory of God. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine, and you think yourself to stand on the crest of the mountain, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. We all fall short. We are as guilty before God as any. And again, you've got to put that in the context of what God says about himself. In his own word, he can't turn a blind eye to that. He can't turn a blind eye. If he does that, he becomes far worse than that dodgy referee or that unjust employer or that corrupt judge that we mentioned at the beginning. But then, of course, we say, well, yeah, but wait a minute. But, well, it's easy. The solution is easy. God must forgive. But he doesn't have to forgive. We say, but isn't that what God does? But again, can you not see the problem? How can he when he's explicitly stated, I will not acquit the guilty? When he has said, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. How can he do anything other than just condemn those who are guilty before him? And he's just shown, Paul's just demonstrated, that's all of us. How can he do anything other than just condemn? Justly condemn. I wonder if you can see the dilemma here. It's really a divine dilemma. It may not bother us, but it has to bother God. And Romans could have stopped. If you know the letter, Romans could have stopped at 3:20. No one righteous, all under condemnation, under wrath now and on the last day, and just swept away. And that would have been totally just. That would have been justice. And so again, the question is, can forgiveness, this is really the question, can forgiveness
for the guilty ever be just? Can God be just and merciful at the same time? That's the question. And I stress, it's not an academic question. It's not a philosophical question. It's a painful personal question for God himself. And for us too, of course, because it impacts on us. And that's the question, really. That's the problem. That's the dilemma that Paul is addressing here in 21 and 26 in particular, which someone has called possibly the single most important paragraph anyone has ever written. Because here we see how God has found a way of being fair and forgiving, of being just, and being the God whom Paul later describes daringly in 4 and 5 as the God who justifies the wicked, justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? How has he done it? How does he do it? Well, let me just read you the verses again, and I'm going to read it to you in the ESV because I think the translation is helpful. Let me just read it to you. But now, says Paul, but now, having just said everybody's guilty, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that sentence is absolutely jam-packed with truth, vital truth actually, good news truth, gospel truth, right at the heart of the Christian message. And let me unpack some of the essential elements. Just that phrase, the righteousness of God. What is Paul talking about there? The righteousness of God has been manifested, or has been made known, or publicly displayed. What does he mean by the righteousness of God? He means his saving activity in reaching out to rescue guilty men and women and give them a right status before him, declare them and count them as right before him. Because that's what the word to justify means. It means not in the first place to make sinful men and women righteous in themselves, but to declare them once and for all righteous in his sight. So this is the righteousness of God. It's God displaying his saving activity, reaching out to rescue guilty men and women, give them a right status before him. But again, you ask, well, how can he do that? How can he righteously declare and reckon men and women who are clearly guilty as righteous? What's the basis, the grounds for that? Well, he tells us it's Jesus and his saving work. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the grounds. That's the basis on which he can do this. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is just, again, one of these words, one of these biblical words, one of these metaphors for salvation in the Bible. Its basic meaning just means freedom, liberation, deliverance, secured by payment of a price. And Paul is saying that the righteousness of God revealed in and based upon Jesus Christ has brought redemption, has brought freedom from all that held us captive. Our sin and all the consequences of our sin, our guilt before God, our being subject to the righteous anger of God. He's brought freedom from all of that. But again, we ask, but how is that possible? What's the price that had to be paid to secure that freedom, that redemption? Well, again, he tells us, he speaks of it. Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Or you've got an NIV there, you look at your footnotes, probably help the most helpful bit there, the footnote for 25, where it speaks of God presented him, Jesus, as the one who would turn aside his wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. It's a sacrifice offered in which wrath is borne and exhausted. And Paul is telling us that's what happened when Jesus died. He's telling us God didn't turn a blind eye to the sins of his people, Old Testament people, New Testament people, his people of all ages and generations. He didn't turn a blind eye to the sins of his people, past, present, or future, but rather he lifted their sins off their shoulders and laid them on his son, Jesus. Put them down to his account so that their sin was judged and condemned and punished in him, in his body, in his soul, in his person, in those hours that he hung on the cross. The cross is the place where the just consequences of all the sin of God's people fell, not upon them, but fell upon him, Jesus, where the righteous of God, anger of God fell not upon them, but upon him, and was exhausted. And Paul says this was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He's talking particularly there about the sins of the Old Testament people of God. See, again, you've got to think about this. How could God forgive David, Abraham, Jacob, all his Old Testament people? I mean, the sacrifices of lambs and animals, that couldn't possibly deal with human sin. So how could he forgive them? Because he knew that their sins were one day to be laid upon the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and paid for at the cross. But again, how can God forgive anyone justly? Only because Jesus paid for it all. Again, here in the cross is the fulfillment, again, of Isaiah, those prophetic words we quote so often from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you follow that through, that's just implying clearly that Jesus died as the substitute for his people. You know what a substitute is? Someone who takes the place of another. That's what Jesus' death was about. He took the place of his people. His death in our place was the price of our redemption, our freedom, our forgiveness, our freedom from guilt, our freedom from wrath. Now again, I can imagine somebody just listening to this and just saying, well, David, yeah, but is that just a theory about what happened when Jesus died? Is that just a theory, or is that real? Or is that reality? Well, let me just point you to three things in the Gospels that I think would suggest to us, clearly suggest to us, this is far more than a theory. Think about Jesus' own words about his death in Mark 10:45. Remember what Jesus said about himself, what he'd come to do. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does a ransom do? pays a price to set someone else free. That's what Jesus said his death was about. It was the price of his people's redemption. The word for ransom, the word for redemption in Greek, the same root word, basically. But it's not just what Jesus said. Secondly, just follow Jesus. Read the Gospels and follow him particularly into the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates all that lies ahead on the cross, as he speaks to his Father there. If you know the story, as he speaks to his Father, he pleads with his Father to take the cup from him. He knows that it's his Father's will that he go to the cross. And he's asking, is there no other way? He knows what he's going to have to drink, as it were, at the cross. He knows the wrath he's going to have to bear, the condemnation he knows what he's going to become there. And when you see that, read the Gospels anywhere else, you've never seen Jesus as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everywhere you see Jesus, he's calm, he's in control. It doesn't matter what people say to him, it doesn't matter what people threaten him with. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls apart. He's in agony. He sweats blood. His tears, his agony are real. And then thirdly, just go to the cross itself. And just listen. Just stand there and listen to that cry of utter darkness, of utter desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And remember who's uttering that cry. This is the one of whom God the Father had said, as he'd never said to anyone else, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the one who from the manger, as a child, as an adolescent, as a carpenter, and then in public ministry, never once sinned, never fell short of the glory of God. And yet, here he is on the cross, and he knows himself on that cross, not just mocked by his enemies, not just betrayed, abandoned by his friends. He knows himself forsaken by God his Father. It's a real cry of anguish, of darkness, of desolation, and you've got to explain that. And Paul explains it here. God was presenting him as the propitiation for the sins of his people. He was there on the cross in the place of his people, suffering for their sins. That's not a theory of the cross. That's reality. But there's more if you follow all this. It's not just that Jesus on that cross, it's not just that he takes the record of our debt and our disobedience, our sins, and he pays for it. He does do that. He has to do that. He does it willingly, gladly. But in exchange for that, this is the amazing thing too, we are given the record of his life, his perfect life, his obedience, his acceptance with God, his standing with God. All that is made over to us. There's this exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. So that in him, we are united to him, we are justified in him. We are declared and counted righteous, not on the basis of anything we have done, but all that he has done for us in his death, but also in his life, in his obedience. And so God looks on him and pardons us for all our sins and then pronounces us righteous in him. I mean, that's what Paul says, for example, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which only leaves us to the last thing, which is, how does all this become true for us? How do you receive this? How do you receive this righteousness this right standing with God. I mean, we can see God is the source. We can see that Jesus is the basis, the grounds for it, all that he is, all that he's done. We see what God has accomplished through his death on the cross. But how does this become ours? Well, again, if you followed Paul through Romans, not by working for it, not by earning it, achieving it, never. He's just said, 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. You can't earn this. You can't merit this. You can't do anything to achieve it. No, Paul says, this is a gift. It comes freely by his grace. Okay, so how do you receive it? And he says, well, through faith, faith alone. That's the constant theme, actually, not just of this bit here, but if you read on, particularly on the next chapter or so, to Romans, to the beginning of chapter 5, you can hear Paul say it here, though, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, or 25, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What do I need to do? Well, again, you just need to remember, how does this redemption come? How does all this come to us? It comes in Christ Jesus. And the only way to receive, therefore, it's not so much to believe the fact that Jesus died for our sins, although that fact, of course, is true. The only way to receive it is actually to go to the crucified and risen Jesus and trust yourself to him. Because your justification, your acceptance, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your redemption, they're in him. They're only in him. They're on the grounds of what he has done, but they're only in him. You can't have his gifts, his blessings without him. You must have him. You must be in him. And the only way to get in him is to trust him. So I would just say, make sure you have done that. Just do that. Trust him. Go to him. Say to him, Lord, be my righteousness. Be my Savior. Be my everything. But then I'd also say to those who have done that, well, just continue to look to him, to rest in him. Just remember, this is true for you. Everything that Paul has said here is true for me. You are accepted by God. You have been declared righteous before God. You're not living as a Christian. You're not living as a Christian to win your acceptance with God. You've been given that in Christ. You're to live from that position of acceptance. You are righteous in him. You'll never be more righteous than you are if you're in him. Nobody saw that more clearly, actually, than John Bunyan in one of his autobiography, his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He talks about one day, he says, I was passing into the field. This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus, the risen, ascended Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And there, I said, there is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? Because it was always right there beside him. And I saw, he says, that it's not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness is Christ. And he said, my chains fell off. I lived sweetly at peace with God. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your redemption. You need nothing other than him. But lastly, I would just say, I suppose this is what I've been trying to do myself, actually, just thinking about all of this. Don't lose the wonder of this. never take this for granted. This is amazing. You know, Paul, this is amazing. Paul is saying the righteousness of God has been publicly displayed here. This is amazing what God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit have done here. They found a way to make people like you and me, with guilty, broken, fallen lives, sinning people, people who will sin to their day's end. He's found a way of making us right with himself and doing it justly. It's amazing because it's cost him so much, and yet he's done it. And that's why I was trying to think, what do we sing at the end? But I just wanted to have that third verse of this last song. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. How great thou art. How great that such a God should do that. He's done that. He's gone to these lengths so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Rest and rejoice in that, we pray. Let's pray. Father, we think of some of the words that we were reading recently. Behold, the angel saying, behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. A Savior has been born. And we thank you for that Savior who has not only been born, but has lived here again in this world, in our humanity, has lived here, has been tempted, tested way beyond anything that we have been, and yet without sin, and then offered himself in our place for all these things, Lord, that accuse and condemn us and would permanently separate us from you, but Jesus has paid for them. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, we thank you, and we pray that, again, trusting you, we may know the joy of forgiveness, of acceptance, of being righteous in you, and live as those who have been accepted, and serve as those who have been accepted, and look forward to that day when we see you and are better able to respond to you and give you the praise and the glory that is your due. So hear us and go with us, we pray, into this coming year, that we may live to your praise and glory for your name's sake. Amen.